Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 20. Hear now the word of God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would use this message today not only to persuade us of the truth of the gospel, but that you would persuade us of your goodness and the goodness of your law. Would you even now be planting seeds for us that will grow into an appreciation of the gospel as we move further into Paul's letter? Convince your people that you are good, and because you are good, your law is good, and that we would use it rightly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So a while back, I preached a sermon about the wrath of God. And in that sermon, I said that God's wrath may be the most unpleasant Christian doctrine to most people, and probably the one that Christians may be the most embarrassed of and the least likely to want to talk about. Now, I don't think that Christians talk that way about the law of God, but I do think in practice that the law of God may be one of God's gifts that is perhaps the most disliked and misunderstood, even by Christians. Just like the wrath of God needs to be appreciated anew, I would suggest that this verse is pushing us to do the same when it comes to God's law. And I suppose my concern is that there are many Christians who believe that there may be something wrong with the law, something bad about the law, something about the law itself that brings death and makes it something that we are supposed to avoid or find an escape from. For many people, they think they have to choose between either the law or Christ. And what Paul tells us in this letter, what Jesus tells us in his earthly ministry in the Gospels, is that that is a false choice. Paul is going to say throughout this letter, throughout Romans, that the problem was never actually with the law. It is with the misuse of the law. The problem is with us. The problem is not with God's law. So remember, when we talk about the law, you can talk about it in a general sense. You can talk about it in a specific sense. But the sense in which Paul seems to be talking about it here, he's over and over again mentioned circumcision. But what he means by circumcision is really the entirety of the law. It's the entrance to the law. It's the circumcision is the sort of entry point in which you say, okay, I'm in for this one. I'm in for a penny. I'm in for a pound. I'm here for it all. When we talk about the law today, specifically, we're talking about any ought that God gives us in Scripture. Anytime God says, you ought to do this, you must do this, when he gives us a command, that is what is meant by law. And Paul's larger point in verses 19 and 20 is this. He says this: if the Jews could not be justified by obeying the law, then no one can be justified by obeying the law. And what this means is that we need to think in a right way about the law. So today I want us to reflect on the law's goodness. I want us to also reflect, though, on its limits. Why is the law good? And even though it's good, what is it that we should not expect it to do for us as sinners? And so we're going to break this out very simply into two points. Our first point is the goodness of the law, and the second point is going to be the limits of the law. Why is the law good, but why should we not expect God's law to justify us in God's sight? So first, we have to address something incredibly fundamental, and that is the goodness of the law. Among many people, it is very common for there to be a very anti-Old Testament bias. we may not be Marcionites. Marcion was a preacher in the early church who essentially said that God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament are so fundamentally different that we actually ought to follow the New Testament and we ought to not follow the Old Testament. You have almost a bad God in the Old Testament and a good God in the New Testament. That was Marcion. And we may say, we're not Marcionites. We don't follow that. We don't believe that. But I do think we may have absorbed some of his attitudes, especially towards the law. So what does that look like? Well, we might tend to look at the Old Testament almost as like a Venus flytrap, just sort of sitting there and waiting for unsuspecting sinners so that the law can clamp down on us and catch us. Right? We think of the law perhaps that way. But then on the other hand, it's common for people to think that, well, God has given us the gospel, so that now we can be free from the law, so that we don't have to obey those moral requirements anymore. And this tends to go along with a misguided view of Christian freedom. When we think about what it means to be free as a Christian, sometimes we think that it's fundamentally about escaping from God's moral demands. Maybe finally, God doesn't have to ask anything of us. Maybe now we don't have to listen to him anymore. Now we can live as we want because we're in Christ. But actually, God has saved us to shape us more and more into someone who loves what God loves and hates what God hates. So God's goal is not actually to get us away from the law. It's to move us toward what is revealed in the law. And the law actually is an incredible help to that. It is an incredibly gracious and kind and merciful thing that God has revealed himself and what pleases him to us. I want you to think positively about how the scripture talks about the law. One of the best examples in all of the Bible is the biggest chapter in the Bible. So if you open your Bible to the Psalms and you turn to the biggest chapter in there, and you're randomly going to probably pick Psalm 119. Statistically, at least, because it's the longest chapter in the Psalms, and it's certainly the longest chapter in the whole Bible. It's 176 verses of just the psalmist extolling God's law. It is just a psalm of just rock solid, I love your law. The whole thing is written in an acrostic format, and so you have sort of this A to Z format of the psalm. Now, it's written in Hebrew, so it's Aleph to Tau. But, you know, A to Z, we understand that better. We're Americans. Every single letter starts a new section and leads you through the completion of the goodness of God's law as this expression of his character. And when I say that last part, that is key. The law expresses God's character. The law expresses what God is like. It is his law. And so it shows us what he looks like. So here, you can hear it here in a couple of verses. I'm just going to be selective here because Psalm 119 is quite long, and this isn't a sermon on Psalm 119. But in Psalm 119:66, the psalmist says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Psalm 119:72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Think of this. It's not just the law as though it's something separate from God. It's the law of his mouth. It is connected with him. So if you dishonor the law, what is that saying about God? Right? If the law is bad, then what does that say when it's the law of his mouth? Psalm 119:117. This is a tight connection between the law and God's character. Listen to this. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." I mean, just think of that. He is bringing God and the law as close together as you possibly can. Just like he does with the law of his mouth, here it is. God's rules are righteous, just like God is. And so this goes on and on. Psalm 119 is like this all over the place. The author of the psalm, I want us to follow him in his attitude towards God. The author of the psalm is besotted with God's law because he is besotted with God. He sees the law as an expression of the character of the God he loves. You also see here in this psalm that there is this very positive attitude toward the law, and it grows out of the psalmist's understanding that the law and God himself are very closely connected. They're not, it's not like God's over here, his law is over here. There's something random about the law, but God is over here and he's good. No, because God is good, the law that comes from him is good. How strange would it be to say God is good, but he produced a law that's bad? Be very upside down, wouldn't it? Because God is Savior, you see the promises of the gospel in the law. You actually see marbled throughout this promise of goodness, this promise of grace all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the law. And so as we're reading the law of God, even as we see what he expects of us in the law, we also see the part that bums us out, right? The ways that we fall short. The same law points me to the sacrifice of Christ. The same law that shows me my shortcomings leads me to Jesus. So even though I fail to keep the law, and I fail to keep it from the heart, I don't love God as much as I should from the heart. I don't love his law from the heart the way that I should. There is a Savior who kept it completely. And so we have these twin emotions as we read the Old Testament, as we read the law of God. And if we have a wrong-headed view of God's moral requirements, if we have a wrong-headed view of God's law, we're going to have a fundamentally negative view of God himself. In a few weeks, I'm going to preach a sermon on two things that are quite a mouthful, but I've mentioned them before. I've sort of been dropping the breadcrumbs as we go. The subject of antinomianism and legalism. Antinomianism is this view that we ought not to obey the law. We have no obligation to obey the law, that we're not supposed to obey the law. And the idea of legalism is that we obey the law, and we obey it so that we will have peace with God. These are both incredible errors. But you won't understand why you keep falling into either of these if you do not fundamentally diagnose the real problem, which is that you have a wrong view of God's character and a wrong view of his law. And so what I'm doing here is I'm laying the groundwork for us to appreciate the antidote that God gives us to both of those errors. And so if you can take in what's being said here, then when we talk about antinomianism and legalism, you will immediately see the problem with both of them and how they grow out of a similar problem. Because the one grows out of the other. But at rock bottom, if we look at God's law and we see it as constricting. Have you ever said this sentence? What can I do so that I can do what I want, but it's not sin? If you've ever thought that. Well, is it sin to do that, right? Maybe someone tells you, hey, there's something that's good. And you say, yes, but could I do it and I still get away with it, right? Is it sin? What can I get away with? And that what can I get away with attitude is both legalistic and it's antinomian. Because what's happening? We're looking at God's law as being constricting. We think that God is all about catching us. We think that he gave us his law not as something to help us, but as something that hurts. And if we think that about his law, guess what? We actually are thinking that about God. So this is why I really want you to see a wrong view of the law isn't just a wrong view of the law. It's a wrong view of God. If his law seems like this, then that means that in some sense, he is like this. Like his law, he is also out to catch me. And if that assumption takes hold, we will think that the gospel is about getting away from such a God or finding a way to sort of scoot away from his expectations of us. Maybe finding a way for him to let us off in spite of himself. And either of these errors is legalism or antinomianism. And again, we're going to get there later. I keep hyping up later sermons instead of the one that I'm on. But you can tell, I think that that is a very important message, and we're going to have to get there. But this is why I belabor this issue of the goodness of the law. The law is an expression of the good, holy, perfect character of God. If we fundamentally think the law is against us, we will fundamentally think that God is against us. historically, Christians have sort of thought about the law in three ways. They have seen the law and they said, look, there are three uses primarily for the law. The first use of the law is this. The law teaches sinners how to live around other sinners. John Blanchard puts it like this. He says, God forbids sin not to prevent us enjoying ourselves, but to prevent us destroying ourselves. Not to prevent us enjoying ourselves, but to prevent us destroying ourselves. So this is just the first use of the law, sometimes what it's called. It's a temporal good, right? It's something that means that we go out, and insofar as our neighbors are obeying the Ten Commandments, our life is going to be better. Our life is not going to be as bad. People are not going to be murdering us. People are not going to be committing adultery. People aren't going to be using God's name in vain. It's good for the world when people obey God's law. The world, in other words, is a better place when we hear it and when we obey it. Especially the commands not to murder and not to steal, right? Last night, my car was unlocked. I'm really glad that no one came along and snuck into my car and stole the nothing that I keep in it. But that is the first use of the law, right? We don't want these sins being committed against us. It makes life more bearable. Now, there's a second use of the law, and this is probably the one that Christians think of the law the most. They think this is the primary use of the law, and I actually would argue that for sinners, this is the primary use of the law. It teaches sinners their need of a Savior. So this is the use of the law that most people are familiar with, and in fact, we see it right here in this passage. So you look at our verse for today, what does Paul say? He says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So here's what happens. We read the law and we see our problem, right? We read the law and we see our sin. We see the way that we fall short. So for example, we read the Ten Commandments and we think, man, I am not living up to this standard at all. Maybe one stands out. Usually you read the Ten Commandments and we've broken them all. But almost inevitably, there's one that stands out, and it's sort of, we grimace maybe when we read it. You know, you think, I'm such a sinner. God expects this of me. God has a righteous demand of me, and I'm so far short. I am so far short of the standard that he's set for me. And when we have that realization, here's what's happening. The law is not only showing us our need, it's also preaching Jesus to us. It's showing us, well, I'm not Christ. I'm not the one that's kept these. We only see ourselves in a negative light when we read the law. And the result is that we see our need of Jesus because of the law. Clement of Alexandria, early church father, says, the law did not create sin. It reveals it. The law did not create sin. It reveals it. And then you have Martin Luther. If you ever want to find someone who will say something bad about the law, you go to Martin Luther. He'll give it to you. He says, the law discovers the disease. The gospel gives the remedy. The law discovers the disease. The gospel gives the remedy. And so that's what we call the second use of the law. It's useful for exposing our sin. It's useful for showing us our need of a Savior because it can't be us because we've sinned. But then there's a third use of the law. And I would say the third use of the law is the one that is perhaps the least appreciated in our world today, even among Christians. And the third use of the law is when we use the law to show us what a redeemed person looks like, what a redeemed person lives like, and so that we know what it means to be Christ-like. I think a lot of Christians say, I know I'm supposed to be Christ-like. How do we know what it looks like to be Christ-like? Well, we read the Gospels. But Jesus would have said, go to the law. Jesus would have said, if you want to know what it looks like to be like me, he would say, go to the law. You see, the law doesn't just keep us well behaved, and it doesn't just condemn us. The law has good uses for someone who is in Christ, who is leaning on God for mercy and for grace. And that's because the law instructs redeemed people what holiness looks like. Imagine that you are an archer and you are supposed to hit a target, and yet you are blindfolded, you're spun in circles, and they say, okay, now draw and fire. Well, if you don't have the law, you have not been pointed in the right direction. You don't even have a target that you're aiming at. You don't know what you're doing. And for a Christian who doesn't possess the law, that's essentially what life is like. Where am I aiming? Where am I going? What am I supposed to be doing? What is it that would please God? The law sets up the target. It shows us what we aim at. And Jesus illumines that target for us. He says, this me, this law, this thing written right here, this is what you follow. This is what you go to. I gave the archery illustration. I don't know if this is helpful or not. I'm going to give you a second illustration. Think of the law as a set of railroad tracks. That set of railroad tracks shows you the direction the train is supposed to go. And those railroad tracks are amazing, right? Because they give structure and order. They give a clear path. If a train is on those tracks, you know where it's going. But what if the train has no engine? No matter how hard you push, you are not going to move. The law, it gives you the path, it gives you the direction, it tells you where you're supposed to go, but it cannot supply the power. Only the gospel, only the grace of God in Christ can provide the engine. And so first, the law shows you that you're off the tracks entirely. But then once you've been put back on the rails by grace, what happens? The law guides your journey forward. John Flavel says it like this. He says, the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us to the law to be regulated. Listen to that again. The law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us to the law to be regulated. And so what I want you to see when you read the law is I want you to see that the gospel is there. And when you see the gospel, I want you to see that the good, gracious, merciful, and kind law of God is also there. Do not put them on separate planets. Don't send them to separate worlds. We need to know the difference between them. We need to be able to discern them from one another. But we must not say, oh, look, they're not compatible with each other. Here's an example of the way some of this lays out, right? We might read the law of God before our confession of sin. And that would be an example of the second use of the law. You read the law and you go, it says, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And then what happens? We think to ourselves, I was just coveting today. I saw a Mercedes drive down the road and thought, why am I driving this old beater when I can have that? And then we think, oh, I feel terrible. So we go to our confession of sin, and what do? We say, God, I coveted. I coveted today. But here's what happens. Calvin also, when he in his church in Geneva, he would actually switch them. Sometimes he would read the law after the confession of sin. And that might seem a little strange to you if all you think is that the law is good for condemning us. You'd think, why do you read it afterward? You're supposed to read it before. But Calvin said, no, you read the law of God after the confession of sin also, because now that you've confessed, now that you've come to Christ, now that you've laid out your sin before God, he says, like Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Now we know what God calls us to. And so the law doesn't just condemn. It instructs and it points us in the right way once we've repented and come to Christ. And so when that happens, the law goes from being a condemning force to being a blessing. It goes from being condemnation to being a help in the hands and the heart of a believer who his sin has been dealt with by Jesus. You see, the problem is not with the law, and Paul's going to belabor this as we go further into Romans, especially Romans 7. The problem was never with the law. The law reflects God's character. God is good. If we have a problem with the law, it's because we have a problem with God. And if we have a negative view of the law, instead of seeing God as a wise and loving creator and father, we are going to see him as an eternal bean counter who's just waiting for the slightest error and the slightest slip up so that he can destroy us. I would just ask you right now, do you have a view of God like that? You so emphasize the holiness of God, the goodness of God, that all you see is condemnation from him. All you see is the weight of judgment that you deserve. And yet, do you see the kindness, mercy, and grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Christians of all people have seen the grace of God in Christ. We know the goodness of God. And because of that, we of all people see and know and love the goodness of his law. And so what happens with someone who sees the grace of God in Christ is this: the attitude of Psalm 119 is alive and well. Because then we come to a psalm like Psalm 119 and we say, yes, yes, amen. That's exactly how I see God. That's exactly how I see the law. That the law is like honey in my mouth. The law is something I treasure and love. The problem is never with the law. The problem is and always has been our sin. And so with that in mind, we need to move to our second point then. Why do we see the law of God spoken of negatively then? I mean, here it is in our reading today. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Paul seems to be down on the law. Well, Paul wants us to know the limits of the law. He's not down on the law, but he is saying, don't try to make it do everything. Don't try to make it let it be the gospel. Don't try to make the law the gospel. See, what happens is this. We've seen the goodness of the law. We've seen that it reflects God's character. And we saw the three ways that the law is used, right? It preserves society when we obey it. It drives us to Christ by preaching Jesus and showing us our need. And it also gives Christ followers a guide to life and a picture of obedience. In other words, it lays down the tracks that the gospel is going to drive us to follow. But there's one thing the law cannot and will not do. And you see it in our reading. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul says, I love the law, but not for this. Right? The law is good, but it can't do this thing. It cannot and will not justify a sinner. So it's at this point we need to answer an important question. And I've said that the law can't justify. Paul said that the law can't justify. It can't bring justification. But if you're new here, or maybe you're not new here, but you just don't follow the theological terminology, when we're talking about justification, what do we mean? Well, our church has a catechism. The catechism is essentially a question and answer format where a difficult question gets answered and then, difficult question gets asked, and then the catechism gives you a succinct answer. And our catechism has a question: what is justification? Well, here's what it says. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Notice the way that this is phrased. Justification is something that God does. Justification is not something we do. It's not something that can come from us. It's not something we can provide. It's not something we can procure. It is something that 100% absolutely is the purview of God. It's because we've been disabled when it comes to this. We've sinned. We've sinned. So we're not the right person to go to for this. And so at its core, justification is about the declaration that we have been pardoned of our sins and now we are holy. Now we are righteous. The language here is actually law court language. It's a sort of in the first century setting, Paul is talking this way because this is a way that people would have understood. This is law court language about whether someone is guilty or not. We're familiar with that. You know very well when somebody has been declared guilty of a crime or has been declared innocent of a crime. The word we use for that law court language is forensic. Justification is about the forensic law court declaration that we are guilty or not guilty. It is about God's judgment of us. Justification is God's gracious act of declaring us righteous in his sight. And so here is the real question, and this is the question that matters for you if you've ever felt guilty at all. Here's the question. How can I have that? How can I be justified? How can I be declared righteous when I've got a record? I've got things that I've done. How is it that somebody who has been previously guilty of sin can have God look at them and say, you are not guilty? If you were to ask somebody in Paul's day, hey, have we seen this before? People who are guilty being declared not guilty. And a Jew certainly in Paul's day would have said, well, we have the sacrificial system. We've been for 1,000 years putting animals to death, laying our hand on the head of the animal, then putting that animal to death, and then we have been sprinkled with the blood. You look at the sacrifices the Jews made in the Old Testament, and what we see is that God was teaching us all along, we can be declared righteous by a substitute being put forward in our place. And what you see over and over again is that the sacrifices have to keep being made year in and year out, year in and year out. When will we have a sacrifice where we can stop making sacrifices? And what God does in the first century is he sends his son, who became a man, into the world to be a perfect sacrifice on behalf of all who are united to him by faith. When we are united to Christ by faith, and I'm going to have a sermon on this in about 4 weeks, I think, on union with Christ. We're going to talk more about what it means to be united to Christ. When we are united to Christ, we receive his blessings and he takes our sin. And that status of guilty changes to where we were once guilty and now we are declared innocent. And it is not because of something we did. Right? I already said it. We've been disabled from participating in our justification. Instead, we need someone else to come in and rescue us. The help has to come from outside. It can't come from within us. That is what we call justification. God justifies us. Now, the rest of Romans is going to cover this ground, so I don't have to go deeper here because we're going to go there, even though that's tempting. But I want you to see that there is one thing especially which is very good and holy, but cannot accomplish this. And that's the law. The one place you should not look to in order to gain the benefits of the gospel is justification. Don't look to the law for justification. Don't look to the law, Paul says, to make that happen. He says it, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. He says, we will be justified, Paul says, but not by means of the law. The thing that's going to justify us is not the law. He's so definitive. Think about this. He rejects the law as a means of doing it. He doesn't say you could have the gospel and the law, right? He's saying, do not ask something of our works that our works can never perform. Now, this is the part where I think talking about Roman Catholicism is probably appropriate. Some of you may have a Roman Catholic background. Some of you could still have be connected with the Roman Catholic Church. We have visitors here. I don't know everyone. Some of you may just have a background in it, or some of you may be Protestants all your life. But nonetheless, Roman Catholicism differs with our reading of Paul here very strongly. Roman Catholicism does not see justification as an act that takes place where we are united to Christ by faith at a point in time. For the Roman Catholic Church, there is no point in time where you can say, I am justified. In Roman Catholic theology, justification is not a declaration by God that happens when we trust in Jesus. They see justification as a lifelong process. For them, justification begins with baptism. So you get baptized, your justification starts then. And it removes original sin, and grace is infused into the soul. And so already, one thing you see with the Roman Catholic view is that justification is not a declaration by God, it is a renovation of the heart. So for Rome, justification involves both the forgiveness of sin, but it also involves the internal renewal of the person. And so if you're not growing more and more and more in holiness, then you also are not justified. Faith is necessary in the Roman system, but it has to be formed by love and cooperation with grace through good works, participation in the sacraments, participation in the sacramental system, which is very involved. And for Rome, final justification depends on persevering in grace until death. And even then, once the person has died in the Roman system, they may have hundreds or thousands of years to spend in the cleansing fires of purgatory before they're able to enjoy the comfort and peace of heaven. Now, among Protestants such as ourselves, there's sometimes can be a lazy sort of misconception about Rome, that Roman Catholics don't believe in God's grace, or they don't believe that Jesus saves sinners. They actually do believe in the necessity of Christ. They believe in the necessity of his sacrifice, but they do not believe in the sufficiency of it. Speak to any Roman Catholic, if they know their stuff, they will tell you how much they appreciate Jesus. They will talk about needing Jesus. The problem is not that they don't believe they need Jesus. The problem is they do not believe that Christ is sufficient to deal with sin. Nor do they believe that justification can be spoken of as something that we have, that we now have, that we now fully possess. And this is key. This is key to what I'm talking about here. Do you fully possess justification in this life or not? How does the Bible talk about it? Well, what we see is that in the Bible, especially in Romans, we're going to see this throughout Romans, justification is not a lifelong process. Instead, the scriptures speak of it as a once-for-all legal declaration by God, where sinners are declared righteous solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And so I'm going to give you a few examples of this. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says Abraham was justified. Abraham was justified. That is not a lifelong process. That is a definitive statement about who he is because he trusted in the coming Savior. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about justification entirely in the past tense. In Romans 5:1, listen to this beautiful sentence. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is not something that's held out to you that someday you can have it. That is something that you have right now. A few verses later in Romans 5, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So think about how Paul talks. Paul talks in this way, who says, you can confidently say that you have now been justified. Justification is possessed now, not later. It's not this thing that you can someday have. It's something you have when you trust in Christ. The Roman Catholic system sees us as never justified in this life. Justification is only begun. It's never finished. In the Roman Catholic system, justification and sanctification, holiness, are rolled together so that you can be justified if you're also holy. If you're also making works and efforts through a system of penance and sacraments and merits, but you're never justified. You never could say, like in Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. You cannot say that in that system. And of course, this was Luther's great struggle. This was Luther's great struggle with the system because he grew up in it. He knew it well. And one of the things he found was that the system had grown so far from Scripture's teaching that it was not good news to a sinner, and it never brought peace, and it certainly never brought peace to him as far as he followed it. And he followed it faithfully, and he doubled down on it, and he never found peace. His burdens were never lifted. The church's system as a basis of our peace with God just became another law in another form. And this is why Luther was so crushed by it. It's why he could not find peace with God to the point that he wanted to die. In the Roman system, that peace was always a carrot hanging on a string, dangled out in front of the sinner that he would never reach and never have and never be able to say, I have been justified. I have peace with God. And Paul has said very clearly, no one can be justified that way. You can't be justified by works. We need to have a high view of God's law. This is me sort of bringing the circle to a close here. We need to have a high view of the law, but never make it do what it was not made to do. This was the chief complaint the reformers made against Rome. They said they tried to make the law do what only Christ could do for us. Exactly what Paul has said here today. No one will be justified by the works of the law. You may think to yourself, why have you been talking about this? We aren't Roman Catholics here. We're a Protestant church, right? We're not immune to this, though. We're not immune to this. We can easily live differently than what we profess. Right? We go, oh, I can answer all the catechism questions. Yes, justification is an act of God's free grace, and we can rattle it off maybe if we've memorized it. Countless Christians, though, are tempted to feel confident because of our works. So when we're doing well and we've served in some way, we think we're more secure because of the things we've done. We sort of look at our record. We look at how we've been doing. We say, I've been doing pretty well. I feel good. We also fall into this, though, if we wrongly understand our sacraments, for example. If we believe that our baptism or our participation in the supper are the reason God accepts us, here's what we've done. We've fallen for the same idea. We've fallen for the belief that something we did or something we received in the past or something done is a replacement for faith in Jesus. If we have those things, but we do not have faith in Jesus Christ, we've fallen into the same ditch. Because instead of faith in Christ, what we're doing is we're looking at and leaning on ourselves, and we're thinking about what we've done, and we're obsessing over ourselves, and we think to ourselves, something I do can secure God's grace for me. Many Christians even sort of settle for this, right? They stop going to church, they abandon growing in Christ, they think, you know, it's enough that I've been baptized, my name's on the roll somewhere. They're trusting in their baptism. They're trusting in their past participation in the things of God. Maybe they're thinking to themselves, you know, my parents were Christians. It's going to be fine for me. And so they feel more secure because of something they did in the past or something someone else did in the past. But they're not looking to Jesus now. They're not being helped by the church. I talked to the Scriven family earlier about the fact that we make use of the means of grace that God has given to us, precisely because we need to keep believing in Jesus. God's word drives us to that. And how does that happen? It happens through the means of grace. Exactly what's happening right now. The word of God's being preached to you. The Spirit takes that word, gives it to your hearts, and you're blessed. You receive it, and in that you receive Christ, and you persevere. So you see, we don't have to be Roman Catholic to fall into the error of trying to make our deeds accomplish what only Jesus can do. The law can't justify. It can show our need of Christ. It can show us how to live as followers of Christ. But the one thing it can't do is justify us. And it's the one thing that many people in this world try to do. Go out in the street, ask someone if they're going to heaven. They'll say yes. You'll say why. And they'll say, because I've been a good person, or because I have good intentions, or because I did this, or I donated blood, or because I gave something to charity. You know, they'll tell you something about themselves and telling you, instead of telling you something about Jesus Christ. This is the way human beings default. The law can't do that. Why? Well, Paul says here, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. For a sinner, the law does one thing incredibly effectively. It is very efficient at this. It exposes our need, but it does not fill the need. It exposes our need, but it does not fill the need. You see, it's our sin which is the problem. It is not God's law. The law is good. Why have I belabored this? Why have I belabored the goodness of the law today? When we get closer to the end of chapter 3, I'm going to address those errors that I mentioned before, those errors of legalism, those errors of antinomianism. And if we do not appreciate God's law for what it is and what it's meant to do and the graciousness of it, then what will happen is we will become convinced that law gave it to us, that God gave the law to us as some sort of curse. So we read the Old Testament, we read the law, and what we see is unhealthy terrain. What we see is a lack of promises. What we see is curses and condemnation for us. And then we'll start to think that the goal of the gospel is really, how can I escape from the law? How can I evade the law? If we don't think well about it, If we think well about the law, we will know to flee to Jesus, and we will also see it as a friend of sinners who are in Christ. And that's what I want for you. That's what I want for everyone in this room, that you would look to the law, you would read the Ten Commandments perhaps, and you would say, I see my need in here, and I see the goal in here, right? I see the thing I lack, and I also see that the thing that in Christ I can have. J. Gresham Machen, he was sort of the father of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But J. Gresham Machen said it this way. He said, a low view of the law leads to legalism in religion. A high view makes a man a seeker after grace. I want you to be seekers after grace. And so does Paul. And so let's have a high view of the law, but we must not make it do what it was not made to do. You never see Paul denigrate the law. You never see Paul talk badly about the law. In fact, the biblical authors have good things to say about the law. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully," right? A mixer is good if you don't try to light a fire with it, right? Do not take the thing and use it in a way that it was not meant to be used. So I want us to be convinced as a church, not that the law is bad. I want us to be convinced to use it rightly. We see it as a reflection of God's good character, but we should not try to make it do what it was not made to do. It is not a means of justification. Don't do it. Don't try. Paul says, of all the things the law can do, so many try to use it for the one thing it cannot do and was never made to do. Paul's entire message to you and me is this. The message is, flee to Jesus, make no provision for the flesh, do not hope in your deeds, do not hope in your law keeping. Make no mistake, though, you may think I'm doubling back on exactly what I've said. We are saved through law keeping. But because we are sinners, it's not our law keeping that saves us. You see, the good news is this. Jesus Christ was sinless. He's not like us in this sense. He didn't sin. Even more, he actively kept the law that you don't keep. He did the deeds that you don't do. He never omitted any good deed that he ought to have done. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus fulfilled the law, and he did it by obeying the law. And Paul's going to say this later in Romans 5:19. He's going to say, "For as by one man's disobedience," he's talking about Adam there, "for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Who is the one man's who obeyed? It is Jesus. He was obedient. He kept the law that you break. He fulfilled the law that you don't. And so my plea to you today is this. Will you come to him? And will you come to him with a repentant heart, laying yourself before him, arguing no works on your part, giving no excuses, placing no hope in what you've done, and instead only clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we ask earnestly that you would call sinners to your Son, who kept the law perfectly and who justifies us freely by his grace. Give us hearts that trust in him and not in ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.